Can turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll be picking up where we left off last week as the church in Antioch, Barnabas, established, and the saints there have been discipled by Barnabas and Saul for a year, and they send back relief now to those who have been affected by the famine in Judea. They've sent that relief through Saul and Barnabas to be given to the elders to distribute among those who were in need. And we come to sort of a contrast now as a period of peace and growth and expansion. We enter right back into a period of persecution and trial. Maybe you've never heard of the missionary Helen Rosevear. She went to Congo. At the time, in 1953, it was called the Belgian Congo. And after serving there for over 10 years, establishing rapport with many there was a rebellion that broke out, and she was captured by some rebel soldiers. She was held captive for 5 months, beaten multiple times, raped multiple times. And when she was released 5 months later, she went back home to England. And before I say how she responded, I just want to ask you, how would you respond? If you'd gone through the horrors that she went through, would you turn away from God? Would you remain on the mission field? Would you consider your calling to be something different now? Would you abandon God, feeling like he had abandoned you? Well, we'll pick back up with her story at the end, but chapter 12. I think it sets the mood here for what we're about to read in chapter 12. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you each time we open your word. Every time we sit under its preaching, we ask for you to speak. Your word is powerful. It never returns void. It does everything that you desire for it to accomplish. And so we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, that you would soften it, that you would give our ears attention. Help us to listen. Help us to not be distracted this morning. Help us to know that what we are about to read and hear is for our good. And it is always applicable. Even when we consider such lofty and remarkable circumstances, we know you to be the same God today. And that you continue to work miracles of faith. You continue to draw people in repentance. And so do that work in our hearts this morning. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 12. We'll read all the way down, almost to the end. We'll stop at verse 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering silver to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Passage this long and with this many turns and twists can be difficult, I think, to find a single thread or a single theme running through it. And I don't think every passage necessarily has that or needs that. But if I were to try to consolidate this chapter into a sentence, I would say that God is telling us to trust in the superior power of the supreme sovereign. You have the description of Herod and his increasing persecution upon the church in the beginning of the chapter. Turn to Herod and his death at the end of the chapter. And so I do believe Luke is setting up this battle, the power of Herod versus the power of God. And anytime you have that kind of battle going on, you know who's going to win. And so we begin in this first section here, the persecution of Peter. Really, you could say the persecution of James and Peter. About that time, as this scene is transitioning now from Antioch and the journey back with Saul and Barnabas and the gifts that they have for the saints, about that same time, Herod is increasing his persecution of the church. And this is Herod Agrippa I. There are five different Herods listed in Scripture. You have Herod the Great, who is the one who called for all male children of two that were 2 years old or younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding region to be slaughtered. That's Herod the Great. Well, this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. He is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who would have been the Herod that Jesus stood on trial before. And so Herod Agrippa I, he sought to maintain this time of peace for Rome. And one of the ways he did that was by seeking to get into the good graces of the Jews, to keep peace there among the Jews. And so he saw that his persecution of the church, this new group of people that are cropping up and causing the Jews problems, leading people away from their faith into this new faith called Christianity. And so Herod sees that by killing James, the brother of John, it pleases the Jews. So he follows that up by arresting Peter. Certainly has every intention to do the same thing to Peter that he did to James. But it happens to be the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this period of about a week following the Passover. And during that time, it would have been unlawful for them to, according to the Jews, to kill anyone. And so they're waiting for the end of that time. And it says that Herod intended to bring him out before the people. This would have been just a show trial to get all the people riled up before they executed him. And so that was his intention. And this is now the night before he's about to bring Peter out. This is the situation Peter finds himself in. Not only is he underneath a tyrant, the dictator, but that tyrant has placed guards around him, and he has increased the amount of typical guards that would be set with a prisoner. It says there were four squads. Now, each squad would have contained four soldiers, and so you now have a group of four soldiers, two on either side of him, all day and all night, chained to him. Two sentries out front, in front of the prison cell, guarding the entrance. And then they're taking shifts among three other sets. So there's four sets of four guards all watching to make sure that Peter doesn't escape like he did back in chapter 5. So they've learned their lesson. It would have been a hopeless situation. It would have felt hopeless for Peter. And after having known that James has just been executed, probably beheaded, there's almost no doubt that he's thinking the same thing will be happening to him. When the missionary John decided to go to a new region, the New Hebrides, which is now named the islands of Vanuatu, back in 1839, he arrived on the shore and was immediately killed and eaten by cannibals. The next wave of missionaries come through, and within 7 months, they're driven off the islands. A third wave of missionaries come through, and they finally meet some success. They see some conversions. And then a man named John Patton. 19 years after that first missionary, John Williams, came to the islands, John Patton comes with his wife, Mary. And it's a 7-month journey to get there. This is just off of to the west of Australia. It took them 7 months to get there. And during that time, his new wife becomes pregnant. They arrive on the island. He begins to build their post, their missionary home. And within a few months, his wife delivers. 19 days later, she dies. And then 17 days later after that, their son, Peter, dies. So he's in this new place, risking his own life, and he's lost his wife and his son, buried them. They become monuments throughout his ministry. They're a place that he would often return to and reflect upon the cost of discipleship. and be reminded of the mercies of God at the same time. The question we ask ourselves in this very first opening section, where Peter is chained to guards, looking hopeless, the church would be fearful and afraid that Herod is going to go from one church leader to the next. He's already picked off now two of the leaders of the church there. These three close men, he's arrested Peter, James, and John. He now has killed James, and he's arrested Peter. And we ask ourselves if we're prepared to suffer. You may feel hopelessly trapped, and that might be through direct opposition, like some of these missionaries have experienced. Or it might just be through natural circumstances that you find yourselves in, where you feel trapped and hopeless. We need to prepare ourselves for suffering, because when we go through trials, they'll either be devastating for us, or they'll be strengthening to our faith. They can only be one or the other. And so how do we prepare ourselves to suffer? Well, the rest of this section teaches us two particularly important ways in which we can be prepared for suffering. One is through prayer. The other is through promoting God's glory rather than our own. Being wholly focused on the glory of God is a humbling thing. And that prepares us for any amount of suffering. And the same thing, being driven to our knees in prayer, prepares us for suffering. And so we come to this next section, beginning in verse 5 all the way through verse 17, is this section of prayer. It says, while Peter was kept in prison, they're earnestly praying for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Three brief things to point out. First of all, these people were praying together. This is a corporate prayer meeting. They're not just praying individually. They're not just sending notes or letters or text messages to Peter saying, we're praying for you, hoping for the best. No, they're gathering together with other saints, united in prayer. And they're praying specifically for Peter. They're praying for him. They're lifting him. They recognize his situation. They're familiar with the risk. They probably know that any minute now they'll be hearing that he's been killed. And so they gather together to pray, and they're not just praying specifically, they're praying earnestly. They're praying fervently, passionately, throughout the night, apparently. At the same time, where's Peter? Did this stand out to you as I was reading? Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping. Talk about contentment. He was trusting in the Lord. Later on in his life, he would pen these words. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Cast all your anxieties on him. That almost sounds like a trite formula now today, as we say it so often to one another. And yet, this was the kind of thing that he had in mind. Peter was not just reciting some formula in his letter. He was speaking out of experience, of going through some horrendous experiences and telling others to cast their cares upon him, as he himself had done over and over again throughout his ministry. For him to be sleeping, he was trusting in the Lord. He had cast his cares upon him. And he wasn't just kind of nodding off to sleep. He was out cold. He was sleeping so good that when the angel came to him, he couldn't just tap him on the shoulder. He couldn't just whisper out of here to his ear, Peter, it's time to get up. I'm going to get you out of here. No, it says he struck him in the side. And I wonder if maybe he was kind of shaking him and that wasn't working. And so he just hauls off and strikes Peter in the side. It's the same language, actually, that we'll see later as the angel that strikes Herod. The blow that ends the life of one brings freedom into the life of Peter. Well, he was sleeping, and we see that he is aroused now, told to get up quickly. The chains fall off of him. Apparently, the soldiers are also sleeping soundly. We don't know precisely what happened. But they're able to walk right out as if he's got an invisibility cloak on, for you Harry Potter fans. He's just escaping without any trouble. Dress yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. And then he wrapped his cloak around him, and he followed. And it says that all this time he's thinking he's dreaming. He's still out of it. He's still groggy. He's not aware that what he's experiencing here is reality. He thinks he's watching something like a vision or a dream taking place. And it's not until he gets all the way outside and the angel actually departs that he realizes he's alone. This is real. I'm actually out of prison. He was ready to go and be with the Lord. He was ready to die. But his life had been spared. And so where does he go? He goes where he knows he's going to find his companions, his friends. Maybe he didn't know they were in a prayer meeting at that very moment praying for him. But to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. And these people are gathered. And he knocks at the gateway. And the servant girl Rhoda comes. And she obviously had known him previously. And so when she apparently asks who it is, she hears his response. It's me, Peter. And she freaks out. And she doesn't even remember to open and let him in. Open the gate. And so she rushes back in to tell the disciples, tell those who had been gathered and who were praying. She says, Peter's here. He's at the gate. They're probably in the midst of praying the name of Peter, and she's now saying he's there. And what's their response? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Their instinct, even in this state of faithful prayer, was unbelief. It's a reminder that even the best saints have weaknesses. And we bring those weaknesses in our prayer life just like these saints did. Maybe some of you have trouble praying out loud. You're intimidated by the prospect. You think people are judging your prayers, and they probably are. Making sure you're saying the right things. As these people are praying, maybe they were saying the right things, but their heart wasn't always in the right place. Because the moment their prayer was answered, they weren't ready to receive it. There was a hesitation there. Their instinct was unbelief, and we see that even for them, the Spirit was working through their prayers to bring about that answer in spite of belief. John Patton tells the story. This was the missionary who went to the New Hebrides. And as he first arrived there with his wife, they have built their home now. They're inside, and natives begin to surround their home, ready to light it on fire to kill the family. And so John and Mary begin to pray. They have nothing else they can do. They're in a hopeless situation. And so they begin to cast their cares upon the Lord, to trust in him. If there's any hope, it would have to be a work of God. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the men turn away. They leave him alone. And it would be a year later when John would be speaking to the native chief who had now become a Christian. And he asked him why they had left that night. And the native said, "Whatever happened to those large men that were surrounding your home with swords drawn and shining garments?" John realized that God was answering their prayers. And he had allowed them to see that spiritual warfare that was taking place that so many of us speak of and we think of and we know exists, but we rarely acknowledge. Do you realize that when you persevere in prayer, you have the ear of the highest authority? You're not just praying to a king. You're praying to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who wants to hear from his children, who wants to hear your burdens, who wants to carry them for you. At the same time, we see that what happens to James is not what happens to Peter. Two saints, two leaders serving the Lord. One, Peter, escapes, and the other is killed. And we wonder why that is. Hebrews 11 says the same thing, that these prophets of old, Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war. Others, however, verse 36, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Why we receive one treatment and not the other is a mystery. Only God knows why. But we can trust in him. And we can rest in his sovereign will. We read in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And we can rest that when we've made our requests known to him, he will accomplish his will in his timing. And it is dependent upon your prayers. It's not right or appropriate for us to say God will do his will with or without your prayers. No, because when God ordains and plans something to happen, he also plans and ordains the means by which they happen. And so that work will come about because of your prayers, because of God working through your prayers. And so it is necessary. And it is important that we persevere in prayer, that we bring it to him. And as we see those prayers being answered, we are reminded as well that we must remain humble. That's how we end here. This section transitions from the saints praying and seeing now Peter. Now when the day came, in verse 18, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And Herod is now angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon. They have come asking for peace, and they've persuaded one of his highest assistants, the king's chamberlain, Blastus, as they are dependent upon the king's provision of food. And so there's this appointed day where Herod would stand in his royal robes and give a proclamation before the people. And Josephus corroborates this narrative here of Luke. He mentions how the king stood in his royal robes that were made of silver. And as his throne would have been facing east, the sun is shining upon his garments, and it's sparkling, it's glittering, glistening in the sun, and the people begin to think of him as being divine. And they shout out to him, the voice of a God and not of a man. And both Josephus and Luke here are in agreement that the reason why Herod is judged, the reason why he experiences the wrath of God, is because he does not give God the glory, but he receives the praise unto himself. He accepts the praise of man. And so in his pride, he usurps the glory of God. Rather than promoting God's glory, he takes it for himself. This is the judgment and wrath that awaits those who reject God's plan of salvation. It's a picture here. It's a gross picture, for sure. Eaten by worms and breathing his last. The medical field would describe him as having a perforated appendix and intestinal roundworms that are eating him up. But whatever it is, whatever medical condition you want to classify it as, he is being judged for his pride. And in contrast to that, we see the church increasing and multiplying. Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. The church doesn't go out and do a demographic study. It doesn't do a statistical analysis of the region to see who is ready to hear the gospel. They simply believe and they tell others. And the word is increasing in contrast to the judgment that is coming upon those who reject it. There's this reversal of fortune that takes place at the end of this passage here. What happened in the beginning was Herod, who was deciding when to give and take life, sort of the master of life, now finding death for himself. And Peter, awaiting death, is given back his life. There's this reversal of fortune, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. They might kill the messenger, and they did, and they have many times, but the message will not die. The message will grow and it continues to spread. Jerome said, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others. By enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. That's the message of the church. And so we come back to this missionary, Helen Rosevear, who's recovering back in England. Took her about 3 months, she says, in her testimony, which she's still alive. She's 91 today. She says it took her 3 months to recover just emotionally from the trauma. And within 2 years of returning home, she would go back to Congo, back to the mission field, risking her life. At one point, she says that there was a muzzle pointed to her head, telling her to renounce her faith. And she said, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. She risked her life time and time again. And she says that this is what comforted her. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so you can read her book, where she prayed, her prayer was, give me this mountain. And he gave us a valley. It's a powerful testimony and a reminder to all of us of God's mercy and the cost of discipleship. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we need these kinds of reminders to us. It is a remarkable